Well, if you haven't already started, you can please take your Bibles and open to Genesis chapter 19. Move on to a new section of the narrative this morning. I think we'll probably have just two sermons on this section. See how things shape up for next week. We've wrestled with the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, a very difficult and sobering narrative. What we come to today is just about as difficult and sobering. Genesis chapter 19, verses 30 through 38. Now Lot went up out of Zoar and lived in the hills with his two daughters, for he was afraid to live in Zoar. So he lived in a cave with his two daughters. And the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there is not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father. He did not know when she lay down or when she arose. The next day the firstborn said to the younger, "Behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. Then you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father. Their firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. The younger also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the Ammonites to this day. Let's pray and ask for God's blessing on the preaching of the word. Father in heaven, your word is precious like silver or gold. It is sweeter than honey. Even when we read of difficult circumstances and dark portions of Scripture, as we do today, may we still see the sweetness that always accompanies the truth, and may we see your grace and mercy in it. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, I think that it is time again to remind ourselves of one of the principles that I stated at the very beginning of this series. I like to repeat it from time to time just so we keep this in our mind. And that is, we need to remember who this story is about. This story is about God. Yes, this series is the life of Abraham, but ultimately we're being taught here something about God. And so what we learn, even in a passage like we have before us today, needs to be God-focused. This is teaching us something about God and about God's actions and work, his plan in the world. Now, you know, if this was a story just about Lot, it would be a really sad story, wouldn't it? His life ends in disgrace and shame. If this was just Abraham's story, it would probably leave us at least a little bit confused. Why does this happen to the nephew of God's chosen friend? But this is not Lot's story. It's not Abraham's story. This is God's story. Which means that at the end of the day, this story exalts his glorious power and grace. And I hope we can see that today in some measure. We have three headings that I want to explore. First, we'll see how God's grace is greater than a foolish man. Secondly, God's grace is greater than wicked nations. And then thirdly, God's grace is greater than our addictions and sinful habits. I suspect we'll spend more on the first item and then probably the least amount of time on the last item. So we'll be moving a little bit more quickly as we get towards the end. First, we see that God's grace is greater than a foolish man. Lot is portrayed here in a really poor way, isn't he? This picture, this is the last we are told of Lot. This is the last bit of his story. This is the lingering impression. Now, we read here that for some reason Lot has decided to leave the city of Zoar where he had taken refuge. We're told he was afraid. We don't know exactly what he's afraid of. But he's decided to leave and to go to the mountains with his two daughters in some kind of self-imposed exile. Here he is without friends, without helpers, without contact with anyone else except him and his two daughters. We know Abraham is somewhere in the area, but for whatever reason, and we don't know exactly what that is, but for whatever reason, Lot has chosen not to go back to Abraham. So he's alone with his daughters. And there he is up on the mountain, and this passage portrays him as a fool, as a buffoon. For one thing, we see that he's a drunkard. His daughters easily persuade him to get so drunk that he does not know when he is being taken advantage of in significant ways. He's easily deceived by his daughters so that they are able to use him for disgraceful purposes even without his knowledge. And both verse 33 and 35, after each daughter has had her turn, the text says that Lot did not know when they lay down or when they arose. He's completely oblivious to what has been done to him, this disgraceful action. I wonder a little bit to myself, what were the conversations like when it was revealed that the two daughters were pregnant? How foolish he must have felt to know what had been done to him. And so he's portrayed as a buffoon. He's also being portrayed as a victim who is being exploited. A victim, a sad victim. His daughters have engaged in a wicked act against him. They have sexually molested him. They have essentially raped him. It's a sad piece of irony here that we realize that the daughters do to their father essentially what he tried to do to them when he offered his daughters to the mob back in Sodom, if you remember that story. Now the tables have turned and he is the victim at the hands of his daughters. And at this point, although we see him as a fool, there ought to also be some measure of sympathy for Lot as one who has been cruelly mistreated and wickedly used. He is a victim and our hearts should go out to him. But I want to make some application here that I think is important in our cultural setting. And I'll tell you up front, this is a difficult word for much of our culture to hear, but I think it's important. Even though Lot was the victim of sexual abuse, the way that he is portrayed here, the way the narrative instructs us, Lot is partially culpable for that abuse. He is partly to blame for having put himself in a situation where he could be more easily abused in this way. Now let me say, the sins of the daughters are their own sins. They sinned. They committed this act. They are guilty before God for having done it. But the point I want to make is that Lot is not completely innocent in this matter on several counts. For one thing, he has shown himself to be a poor father. He brought his family into a wicked city where wicked people and wicked values would influence his children. And he did not adequately protect his daughters from that. In fact, he himself showed a propensity towards these sorts of things when he did offer his own daughters to be abused. Imagine being one of these girls and hearing your father offer you to the crowd to be mistreated. It could not have made a good impression upon them. It must have left them in a very poor state. And that's a fault in his own parenting. But another way in which he contributes to this situation is the fact that he is, at this point in his life, a drunkard. Right? There is no way his daughters could have physically forced him to imbibe so much alcohol that he passed out and was unaware at this level. Although he is an older man, he's certainly bigger, almost certainly bigger and stronger than they are, which means he went along willingly with their intentions to get him drunk and to get him really drunk. You might wonder why. We don't really know. Perhaps he's wallowing in despair up in the cave in the mountains. Maybe he's depressed. Maybe it's those fears which are still nagging at him. Whatever the reason was, Lot went along with it. He got himself drunk. And that is on him. And it contributes to his own culpability in what takes place. So by the actions that Lot has taken, both in his history and the way he raised his daughters, as well as in these more recent events and his abuse of alcohol, Lot has set himself up in a really bad situation, and he is guilty for his own part in that. he has made ungodly choices and ungodly patterns in his life. So yes, when his daughters take advantage of him, their sin is their sin. But he is partially at fault for what has happened. Now, as I said, this has some application today, and perhaps you've already discerned what that is. And again, what I say, it's probably considered to be one of the great sins of all culture. If our culture were to look at me, what I'm about to say, they would denounce as a great sin. Many people would be very upset by this, but I believe it to be true. Well, the sin of the abuser always belongs to the abuser. There are times, certainly not always, but there are times when someone who has been sexually abused has contributed to that abuse taking place. Again, I want to be very careful here. There are some absolutely horrible circumstances where there is a victim who has no fault at all. Especially the case when the victim is a child. When children are sexually abused, it is almost always not their fault at all. When a parent sexually abuses their young child, the child must not be blamed. That is on their parents. So we must not take this too far. I also know that very often victims of abuse, whether sexual or otherwise, they often feel guilty even when they are not. And so we must be careful that we do not cause greater injury to somebody by making them feel guilty when they are not. But even with all of those qualifications and caveats, there are times when someone has made unwise choices with regard to things like alcohol, immodest dress, being in unsafe or ungodly places, or other similar choices. And in those cases, the person who receives the abuse may be partially at fault for what has taken place. They could have kept themselves out of that situation if they had only made wise and godly choices instead. And I think this is something, as I said, it requires much care. We have to be on guard against making quick assumptions about people. But we do need to hear the word from Scripture that it can be partially our own fault when things like this happen to us, if we have set patterns of sin and made sinful choices that bring this into our lives. Well, we're describing here the Lot, and we've seen him as portrayed as a buffoon, a fool. We've seen him as an exploited victim. A third thing we can say is another way of stating, sort of saying the same thing, is Lot does not finish well. Lot does not finish well. He comes to the end of his life sputtering and fumbling. He may have started out well, but he ends on a very sad note. Last we see him, he's passed out in a drunken stupor while his own daughters violate him. This ought to be a warning to all of us, shouldn't it? To press on to the very end. We are never too old to fall into sin. We must run the race of the Christian life with vigor all the way to its completion. We must finish well. We've seen Lot portrayed as a fool, as one who's morally weak. We've seen him the victim of sinful action on the part of his daughters, although set up by his own sinful choices. And then finally, we've seen he does not end well. His portion of the story ends on a very sad note. As I said, if this was just Lot's story, that would be a really sad story. But that's not all, is it? As dark as that might be, God's grace is greater. God's grace is greater. You might remember a couple weeks back, we considered 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 7 and 8, which talks about Lot, and it calls Lot a righteous man. This doesn't seem like the picture of a righteous man in Genesis chapter 19, but nevertheless, God's declaration about Lot is he is a righteous man. See, this is not just a sad story of a weak and a foolish man. It is a story about how God is able to take even the weakest and most fragile of clay pots and use them for his glory. Even someone like Lot, out of the mess that he made, God brought forth a work of grace that will live on into eternity. Lot will be resurrected unto eternal life. Lot himself will be at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Lot will be around the throne singing praises to his Savior, saying with the saints of God, "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." Lot himself will sing this song. And you and I may even hear him ourselves. This man, portrayed as a fool, a victim, and one who does not finish well, and yet we will hear his voice rejoicing in the work of Jesus Christ for him. God's grace is greater even than a sinful, foolish man like Lot, and we say, praise the Lord. God's grace is greater. This is God's story. God glorifies himself even in this way. The second item that we can take notice of is that God's grace is greater than wicked nations. God's grace is greater than wicked nations. And you may be scratching your head and thinking, where in the world does that come from in this narrative? Well, one of the things happening in this passage, it might not be immediately apparent, is that this narrative is helping Israel to understand the nations that are around them as they journey toward the promised land. The book of Genesis is written by Moses, right? He's writing it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And he's writing it as the people of Israel are in the wilderness and headed towards Israel, towards the promised land. And so Israel is being, you might remember that when they were preparing to go into the land, God gave Israel different instructions for how to treat different nations. If you lived in the land, you would be destroyed. But for the nations that were around Israel, they would be treated in different ways. And especially, Israel was to take notice of those nations that were related to them by some kind of family connection. The families that are more closely related to Israel were to be left alone in peace. This passage shows the origin of two of those nations, the Ammonites and the Moabites. This is what we find in the very last verses, verse 37 and 38. The firstborn bore a son, called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. That's Moses writing to the people of Israel. The younger also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the Ammonites to this day. This is a piece where Moses is specifically instructing Israel, preparing them as they go into the land. But if we were to continue to look through Scripture, we'd find that the relationship that Israel has with these two nations, Moab and Ammon, it was often a strained relationship. Although Israel was required to leave them in peace, it was not always a friendly or a positive relationship. We don't have time to track down all of the instances. But time and again, the children of Israel were led into sin by the temptations especially from the Moabites, although also the Ammonites. And several times they are at war with each other. Let me give you just two quick examples. You can look up the references later if you like. In Numbers chapter 25, Israel falls into a great adultery, both physically and spiritually. It comes at the instigation, we're told, of the daughters of Moab. It was the children, the women among the Moabites came and seduced the Israelites, and they fell into great sin. A second example would be in Judges chapter 3, where both Ammon and Moab are waging war against Israel. They take control of at least parts of the promised land, and they're at war with one another. And this is typical of so much that happens in the history of the people of Israel, constantly at war or being tempted by the Moabites and the Ammonites. So these nations become a stumbling block for Israel for generations to come. And this is just one more way in which the sad legacy of Lot is highlighted. Look what came of Lot. These two nations who would be, as it were, a thorn in the flesh for Israel. But there's another piece to this as well. After the daughters take advantage of their father, they become pregnant, they each bear a child, we are told of the names. And the names are important also for the meaning of the names. Some Bibles give a note about this. The name Moab could be translated as something like from father or of father. That is, this older daughter names her child with specific reference to the fact that he comes from her dad. And then the younger daughter does the same. She names her child Ben-Ami, which means something like son of my kinsman. She also makes a point to name her child in a way that references the fact that he comes from her own father. Now this seems strange to me. It's almost as though these girls are boasting in the wicked thing that they've done. They're not trying to hide it. It's, this came from my father. It's right there for everyone to know, right in the name. And so in these two children, what happens is they each become a nation themselves, and in a sense, we have in them a revival of the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah. The daughters of Lot almost seem proud of their incestuous action. And then throughout their history, these nations are known for their sexual promiscuity and their idolatry. You can read the ways that the prophets will denounce these nations. They're known for sexual immorality and idolatry. As a couple of commentators note, in these two children, Sodom and Gomorrah are essentially reborn. God had destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah for their sin, for their sexual immorality, as well as other sins. And yet Lot, the one who God rescued out of those cities, is, through his daughters, responsible essentially for their revival. And so this narrative, which brings the life of Lot to a close, reveals to us two wicked cities with a wicked heritage. And yet, remember whose story this is. This is God's story. This is not the story of Moab and Ammon. And so there is more to be said still. Did you know that there are some significant ways in which God's grace proved to be greater than even these wicked cities? Let me mention three of them to you. Do you remember the story, it's kind of a funny story in Numbers, about the man Balaam, who was hired to prophesy evil against Israel? In Numbers 22, 23, and 24, the people of Israel have reached the borders of, guess whose land? Moab. And Moab is scared. Israel has just defeated the powerful nations, the kings of Sihon and the king of Og, and the Moabites are really frightened. And so what they do is they go to hire a prophet, a man named Balaam, and they want him to prophesy against the nation of Israel. I don't know what kind of prophecy you think you're getting when you pay a person to tell you what you want to hear, but that was their intention. Well, Balaam, this prophet they've hired, he goes out to fulfill the request, and he begins to prophesy. But a strange thing happens. We're told that the Lord put words into Balaam's mouth, and Balaam was prevented from speaking against Israel, and instead he spoke a word of blessing in favor of Israel. In fact, it happens four times. He tries again and again to curse Israel, and the Lord keeps putting a word into his mouth, and he is left speaking blessing upon Israel. And in fact, he even prophesies about the coming Messiah. Numbers 24:17, Balaam says, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. This man from Moab, paid by the Moabites to curse Israel, becomes one of those who would prophesy about the Messiah who would come and who would reign and who would conquer his enemies through his scepter of justice. And so this wicked nation that came from an act of incest and who tried to curse Israel ends up blessing Israel and even prophesying about Jesus. But a second way in which we see God's grace greater than these wicked cities, and this is even more significant, is that Moab itself plays a role in God's redemptive plan. During the days of the judges, there was a man named Elimelech. He left Israel because there was a famine. In order to keep his family alive, he left the land of Israel. to find a place where there was food, and where does he end up? In the land of Moab. While he was there, one of his sons married a Moabitess woman whose name was Ruth. Ruth's husband died, as did the father, Elimelech, and Elimelech's wife, Naomi, did outlive them, and she began to return to Israel, and Ruth, this Moabitess woman, determined to go with her. Even though it meant she was leaving behind her people, she determined she would follow this mother-in-law, Naomi, but even more particularly that she would follow Naomi's God, Yahweh, the Lord of Israel. Most of you know this story. It's found in the book of Ruth. It's a short book, 4 chapters. It's a wonderful passage. It's an easy one to read if you're not familiar with it. It would be a great thing for you to go and just spend a little bit of time reading. Ruth returns with Naomi, and God blesses them. He allows them to find help. And I can't give you all the story as much as I'd like to. And the end of it, Ruth ends up marrying a man named Boaz. And Boaz helps to restore the family to its prior status in the land. But the book of Ruth ends with a genealogy. We usually run past the genealogies, but this one's really important. It's verses 21 and 22 of Ruth chapter 4. You don't need to turn there. It reads very simply, Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. David, the great king of Israel, was the descendant of a Moabite. But there's even more, isn't there? Because we can go to another genealogy, this time in Matthew chapter 1, which tells us the family tree of none other than Jesus himself. And we find the same names. Matthew chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David the king. And he goes all the way through the genealogy, eventually bringing us to Jesus Christ. You see, Ruth, this Moabite woman, is specifically mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus himself. In the heritage of our Lord, the Messiah, is a Moabite woman. Are we beginning to get a sense of the amazing grace that by which God is able to take our sin and our muck and our filth and turn it into something beautiful? Do you see that God's grace is so much greater than our sin? Even these people, this wicked nation that came from such a wicked act, finds its way into the genealogy of Jesus. If you are not a Christian, and this whole thing that we do each week of praising God, if that's always seemed really weird to you, perhaps you can begin to get a sense of it here. Can you see that God takes that which is most messed up about us and he turns it into something good, something for his glory? He redeems us from our wickedness, from the darkness in which we dwell. If that's not worthy of praise, I don't know what is. That God takes our sin and turns it for good and for his glory. Well, I said there are 3 ways in which we see God's grace overcoming a wicked nation. The first one was in the prophecy of the Messiah by Balaam. The second one is in the fact that the Messiah comes through a Moabitess woman in Ruth. But we have one more. And this is a little bit more general. But we see God's grace is greater than wicked nations in that when we come to the New Testament, we find that division between Jew and Gentile is completely broken down. It's completely broken down. On the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes down. Flames, tongues of fire come among the apostles, and they go out and they speak in different languages. And the symbolism of that is that no longer shall the truth of God's word go forth only to the people of Israel, but it is for all people. Not too long ago, we read also how Peter went to the home of Cornelius after having seen the vision with all the unclean foods, and God said, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter understood, finally, no longer is the gospel confined to one people group, but it goes to all. And so from this we understand that whether you come from the lineage of Abraham or of Moab, whether you come from the righteous, godly man Abraham and his descendants Isaac and so forth, or if you come from Moab, even if you come from somebody who was born out of an incestuous act, you have equal opportunity to hear the word of God and to respond in faith. Although Moab and Ammon were once separated from God's people and from God's covenant, there is no longer a barrier. All people may come and worship at his feet and trust in the Son. God's grace is greater than our sin, even greater than wicked nations who once opposed God's people. Well, we come to the third heading, and that is to see how God's grace is greater than our addictions and sinful habits. I wasn't really sure where else to fit this bit in, and I think it fits okay here, although it's not exactly in line with everything. It's not in, not completely along the same lines of the other things we've been saying. But the final element is to examine today the way that God's grace is greater than addictions or sinful habits. In Genesis chapter 19, we see two things that are often a plague for us. And that is alcohol and sex. And both of them are portrayed, we see them in all of the ugliness of their sin in these passages. But we can see the grace of God in this as well. Now, the Bible never forbids drinking alcohol. In fact, there are some situations in which it encourages it. Right? Wine makes the heart glad. It's a gift from God to be enjoyed. But the Bible certainly does warn against those who would abuse it or misuse it. Let me just mention a couple of verses. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 1 says, "Wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise." Well, that fits to Lot, doesn't it? Right? Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." Romans chapter 13, verse 13, "Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality." Lot sins here, as I've said, by getting drunk. And his daughters sin by trying to get him drunk. I've been with groups of people, and there somebody says, "All right, we're going to get you drunk tonight." And maybe it's their birthday and they're celebrating. And you think, the sin of the drunkard is also the sin of the one who's trying to get them drunk in that kind of situation. It's a sin in both cases. And one of the things that this passage helps us to talk about is there is often a pattern in the way that alcohol and sex are linked in ungodly and unbiblical ways. Of course, alcohol lowers our inhibitions, and an abuse of alcohol may lower them even severely. And when that happens, it is often the case that sexual sin is not far behind. Young people, you especially need to take notice of this. You may think it is harmless to go out and go drinking with your friends, but you must be careful what you do. Too many drinks, and you may find yourself doing things that you would not have done sober. Scripture's instructions to us is clear. Be wise in this. Do not get drunk. If you avoid getting drunk, you may be able to avoid even greater sins that might follow. Sins that you might regret for the rest of your life. Be wise. Do not fall into this trap of the drunkard. Maybe I can speak more broadly here. Perhaps there are even some in our congregation who have seen these sins in their own life in some time in the past or even in the present. It may be that there are acts of drunkenness or sexual immorality in your past that weigh heavily on your heart or your conscience. Maybe even now, perhaps even this week, you have done something. Perhaps you have engaged in sex outside of marriage. Perhaps you have a pornography addiction. Perhaps you just have a history of drunkenness. And maybe you say to yourself, it's okay once in a while. It's okay on the weekends. I don't have to get up for work the next day. It's okay to get drunk. But perhaps you know in your heart it is a sin. That's what the Word of God tells us. Maybe out of a state of drunkenness, you lashed out at your family in anger in some way. Perhaps these things are weighing upon you, the things that you have done because of other sins. Remember, God's grace is greater. God's grace is greater. Even if you have a legacy yourself of sin with alcohol or with sex or with both, even that can be overcome by God's grace and forgiven by His mercy. The power of addictions to these things is not stronger than the power of God. God's power is greater than that pull of alcohol or the desire for sex. God is stronger. He is the Almighty One. If you trust in Jesus Christ, your own sins, whether they are of a sexual nature, whether it's abuse of alcohol, whatever they are, you need to learn these things do not define you. Lot is not defined by his sinful actions in this chapter. He's defined as a righteous man because his standing is in Christ. Jesus gives us his righteousness. And so even your own sins don't define you. If you trust in Christ, you are defined by His righteousness alone. You can leave behind a far better legacy than one of illicit sexual relations and drunkenness. You can leave behind a legacy of faith in Christ, a legacy in which you can boldly say, yes, I am a sinner, but Jesus Christ has saved me, and the Holy Spirit helps me. And I am able by His power to overcome these sins because God's grace is greater. Well, let me bring things to a conclusion. Brothers and sisters, you may have a story that is as dark as Lot or as dark as Lot's daughters. You may have been engaged in some awful sins in your past. You may even be engaged in those things right now. They may bear a burden on your heart that no one can see, but you feel it every moment, and it presses down upon you. That's where you need to remember, this is not your story. This is God's story. And that's why your sins do not need to haunt you forever. Because this is the story of how God takes our wicked lives and He turns them around into trophies of His grace. Like the Apostle Paul, we can say, yes, I am the chief of sinners. But we can also say with him, now to Him who is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, beyond all that we ask or think. God's grace is greater. You know, there's this funny phrase in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 18. It says that the righteous is scarcely saved. The righteous is scarcely saved. I wonder if you've ever felt like that. Scarcely saved. Just by the skin of my teeth. You know, there's only one way any of us can ever be saved from our own wretchedness. It's through the completed work of Christ. Apart from that, we would have no hope. And so we are scarcely saved. But He has done it. And we may praise the Lord for the forgiveness of sins, for His wonderful grace, and we may turn to Him in faith and repentance once more. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank You for Your grace, which is greater than our sins. It overcomes patterns and years of foolishness. It overcomes addictions and habits. It overcomes even wicked nations. There is no heritage so dark that it cannot be overcome. And indeed, You take the darkest and they become the greatest trophies of Your grace. Lord, please do this with us. Forgive us of our sin. However dark, however deep it may be, forgive us of our sins. Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Turn us back to You. bring us to your Son. May we find our hope and our salvation in him. And then, Lord, give us hearts that are so eager, so glad to proclaim your goodness, your grace, your salvation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.